Today's Bible reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. This is God's word.
Well, as we turn to this passage again, we remember that the apostle is addressing a people who are under the gun, people who are undergoing persecution for the sake of the name of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the nail that sticks up, that begs to be hammered down by their culture that is around them. Something else to also keep in mind, we're at a transition point in this letter. As we have brought out before, oftentimes in our New Testament letters, the first half or the first portion of the letter is the indicative. This is what God is like. This is what he has done. This is who we are in him. And Peter's already laid this out for us. The second part of New Testament letters deal with the imperative. This is what you do now in response to the things I've just told you about, of who God is, of who you are, of these great realities that are because of God's working in your lives. This is now how we should then live for his glory. Well, how should we live as Christians in the midst of a hostile world? How is it that we are to conduct ourselves on a daily basis in a world that hates our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore Jesus said, don't be surprised if they hate you because they hated me first. And so we're catching that. It rolls down to us as well. How do we conduct ourselves day in and day out in the midst of a world that is opposed to us? We stand out, as it were, as a sore thumb, as elect exiles, as Peter had put it in the first verse of this letter, people who, by virtue of the fact that God has chosen you, that God has placed his sovereign love upon you and has made you to be his, you are now an exile from this world. You are so different from them. We are now new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. We have been born from above by God's Spirit. And he uses the term here, sojourners and exiles. And as Jesus would put it, that we are in this world, but not of this world. We live here. We live in houses like the people around us do. We drive cars like they do. We go to Kohl's and Woolies like they do. We go to schools. We wear clothing like they do. All these things. But we are so different because of this new reality of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, at root, we are different. Although externally, it does not appear to be as such in such a great contrast. But the fact is that we are in this world, but not of this world, sets up this tension here that Peter is addressing here. And it's something that we are going to face and have to learn to deal with until the Lord Jesus comes again. That's just basic Christianity 101, that we are in this world, but not of this world. And so the apostle reminds them here that we are sojourners and exiles. That phrase that's used here, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The sojourner and exile phrase here is lifted from Genesis chapter 23. Abraham describes himself as he is going to the Hittites. His wife Sarah has died. He's full of grief, but he needs to have a burial place. He doesn't own any property in the promised land. It's been promised to him, but he doesn't own a square inch of any of this as yet. But yet he needs a place to bury his wife Sarah. And in his grief, he goes to the elders of this particular town. They are Hittites. And he says, I am a resident alien and a visiting stranger among you. Therefore, sell me property for a burial site. Well, as Christians, Peter is saying we need to reorient our understanding of who we are and what we are with respect to the society in which we live. We need to realign ourselves with what God says of us, of who we are, and not take our cues from the world around us, because it's no longer valid. It's no longer correct. Just as you might have a wrong GPS database, and you're driving along, and it tells you to turn left. When, you know, there was a case a number of years ago, I think in England in the early years of sat-nav systems, where all these truckers were going through this little town and the lane was super narrow and the trucks would get stuck. Or even worse, they would turn left and go into the drink because it would drop them right into a canal. We need to be realigned to this new reality, this new map that God has given us. So the terms that Peter is using here to describe them basically mean that we as Christians are citizens first of God's holy nation, and therefore not primarily citizens, we are aliens and foreigners, of the society in which we live. And that's sometimes difficult for us to get our heads around. You know, you may be a fair dinkum Aussie, you may be someone who has become a citizen here, but if you're like some of us, resident aliens, or some of us are just under a visitor's visa, we don't belong here. But no matter what that status is, if you're in Christ, you are not a citizen of the place in which you live, ultimately. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We're reminded of this in Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we are in this world, not of this world. Our citizenship's in heaven. We are strangers and aliens in this place. And it naturally is going to create a bit of tension, because we are living in the now and not yet. We have this reality. We belong to Christ, but we're having to live in this world, in this place, dealing with this culture, dealing with its values, its standards and practices. How is it that we are to live in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, as Scripture calls it? How are we to live? And there is naturally this tension, and that's going to be something that we have to contend with until the Lord brings us home or he comes again. These elect exiles that Peter is addressing here in Asia Minor are certainly feeling this. They're misunderstood and despised by the culture because they identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the application that flows on from the verses that we see here today, Peter's going to flesh out, he's going to expand on this in several case scenarios. He's going to talk about how do we relate to the king and those who are in leadership over us. How do we relate if we're a Christian slave and we deal with a master? How is it that we and husbands and wives, how we are to relate one to another? So he's going to give us specific case histories or cases here of how to apply this new reality. But here, these folks are in a socially vulnerable position because they belong to Jesus. And they have very grueling circumstances that they might face because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's not going to airbrush over this. He's not going to Photoshop things here to a kinder, gentler portrait of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live in this world. He's going to apply this new status in Christ to those who are being verbally bullied, socially and politically disenfranchised, physically and emotionally worn down, weary from having to contend with this day in and day out, those who are lonely and vulnerable and reviled. Maybe you're in that situation. Maybe you are feeling that crunch. Maybe you're feeling that oppression, that closing in. And certainly there's a lot in our culture today that has not been encouraging with regards to our being able to live in a manner that is free and open. The freedoms that we once had assumed are quickly being whittled away. and sometimes the rug, as it were, is being pulled out from under us, it feels. How do we contend with that? How do we deal with this? Because of our Christian convictions, people whom we love misunderstand us. Because we don't endorse certain cultural values, society calls us hypocritical and hateful. And because year after year we have to wrestle with this, to contend with this, the same old sins and the same old problems, we feel beat down. And the situations may appear to be truly dark. But the darkest, most complicated circumstance in our lives can become the very platform on which God can most brilliantly display his mighty strength. Because we're strangers and aliens, we're pilgrims, as it were. We're on our way. But this world is not our home. Our home's in heaven. Our home's in glory. And we're in transit to there. And we are far from home, but we are never far from him. We may be far from home, but we are never far from him. It is true that if we belong to Jesus, we are aliens and strangers in this place. It is true that we may have to face betrayal or the loss of a loved one. We might lose our job or be falsely accused. We may have those things that we find that we're only allowed to go so far in our career and that's it. We won't, you know, and we see person after person who is not as qualified and we're more qualified. They get the slot and we don't. But the one thing we will never face is the withdrawal of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. That's something the world can never take from us. Because it was never theirs to give in the first place. And we have a sovereign God who is all-powerful and almighty. We have a permanent status, if we are in Christ Jesus today, of beloved by God. And your identity, your citizenship is in heaven as a beloved citizen of the city of God. That's what our forefathers in the faith lived and walked in. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of Moses and many others, as they are living with their sights set upon a city not built with human hands, that this world was indeed not their home, and they suffered grievous things. But by faith, they saw the reality that was going to come in Christ, and they fixed their eyes on that hope. And that governed how they lived and how they dealt with the society and the culture that was around them in those times. That they indeed had pegged their hopes on that which never could be taken from them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, Christians are to live in exile as we learn to deal with all the pressures of living amongst non-believers, non-Christians. And in order to have a beneficial effect and even to live in such a way that our lives are examples to the people around us, that God might use those lives to draw people to himself, to come into his kingdom, that to be dissatisfied with what they are encountering in this world and dissatisfaction with their own lives and go, wait a minute, I want to see something different. I see something different in you. And we trust that this will have eternal results when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And so Peter is going to occupy himself with the rest of this letter of ways in which we can live in such a way that Christ is glorified. But first off, foremost, he gives us the overarching principle of how we go about doing this. There's a negative and there's a positive. The first is the negative. Verse 11, you must turn from sin. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We have this principle here that the Christian life is spiritual warfare. In this new identity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that we saw in verses 4 through 10 last week, Peter is now going to explain how that identity is threatened and compromised. And he introduces this concept of warfare, where our human desires wage war against new life, that is in us in Christ Jesus. So what are these passions of the flesh, or fleshly desires, or lust, depending on how your translation goes with it? They are those appetites or desires that we have by virtue of our fallen human nature. They are the desire to perform acts which are selfish, self-centered, for self-gratification, rather than for the glory of God. Carried out, these things result in sin. And so these lusts that Peter speaks of here, he's identified before as former lusts, these former ways of living, these former ways of thinking and operating that you once had, that you had inherited from the empty and vain ways of your forefathers that he brought out before, in which we also once walked, that we had behaved in those ways. But the reality is, we're different now. We must live according to that new reality. These are things that have an ongoing appeal. They have that aspect about us that the passions of our flesh desire after, and it's very easy for us to become so accustomed to these things. The gratification desires and so forth. There are those centers in our brains that want to repeat those things over and again, and we become very habituated to those things. We develop these sin patterns to submit to these things. We default to them. So at the time in which we are tempted, the desire to please self trumps the desire to please God, and it wins out. And what Peter is saying, look, you need to cut that off and starve it. You need to abstain from these things. These things wage war against your soul. So living as a Christian first requires a resolve to abstain from those inner desires stimulated and validated by ungodly values, which do violence to our relationship to the living and true God. What are some of these things? Peter identified them. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. And then in chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, we do face the triple threat of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've got all the pressures of the world against us to conform to them, to submit to their values, their ways. We've got, indeed, Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But do you know what our biggest enemy is? We look at this enemy every morning in the mirror in the bathroom. It's ourselves. Our own selves. That we face this enemy. And we have to deal with this. An American comic strip, Pogo, put it this way many years ago. We have met the enemy, and he is us. We are our own worst enemies in this regard. And so we must abstain from these fleshly lusts, to cut these off, to starve them out. See, our battle is not primarily against the unbelieving people out there in the world. They are our mission field. It's against our own natural sinful desires that we must contend. And there's no amount of insulating ourselves from the world out there that is going to address the problem in here. In church history, there were those who thought that they would work on loving God more and growing in holiness and so forth, but they saw just the world around them was just yuck. They wanted to retreat from it, to get away from it, and they went off to the desert and lived in caves and so forth. They were hermits. And they thought by escaping the world that they were in a much better place. But the problem is, they took the problem with them in themselves. Our fight is against, yes, sin and temptation, worldliness and the devil. And that's a fight that takes place primarily within us and not around us. So we must ask ourselves, am I actually warring against my own sin as I seek to love the world? To show them the gospel in Christ to those who are still lost in darkness? Or do I actually indulge my sin while looking down on or remaining aloof from the world around us? See, what is that desire at that moment? Is it to please self, or is it to love God and to choose that which is good and true and beautiful in Him? Now, in addition to these bodily passions, yeah, these desires may include the desire to be accepted by society more than to please God. Nobody likes to be the sore thumb. Nobody likes to be the butt of the world's jokes. Nobody likes that, unless you're just a sadistic, masochistic kind of person. But most of us here don't like that. You know, we want to be loved. We want to be accepted. We don't want muss and fuss from the world around us. And it's very tempting for us to go along to get along, to keep quiet when we should speak up, to go along with them and to indulge in their passions and say, oh, you know, I can deal with this and so forth. Look, to participate in social customs and practices that are abhorrent in God's sight, no matter how we prettify it, it's abhorrent in God's sight. Who is it that we're seeking to please? The world has seen enough of inconsistent, nominal Christianity, of all show and hypocrisy, to have a pretty sour taste in its mouth. It's time for the church, for us, for you, for me, to be serious about this matter. If we are living in the midst of this world around us, we need to deal with public enemy number one, and that is with our own hearts. We must learn, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, to learn to die to ourselves. Jesus said, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And that means we say no to ourselves and these sinful desires, and we say yes to God, and we make that choice over and over and over and over again. To deny ourselves, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on those new patterns of behavior in Christ Jesus. So basically, the question is, are you progressing in holiness in the Lord? In dying to sin, in dying to self, and living in Christ more and more, living for Him. You see, the bottom line is we must fight. We must fight. Peter isn't saying anything more than we need to fight. That we need to man up, as it were, to resist the attacks made upon our faith, our purity, our holiness, our faithfulness to God. Now, yes, we cannot do this in our own strength. Yes, we must have the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We must have His Holy Spirit coming and guiding us. We must have that Word of God. But fight! That is what we're called to do. To resist these attacks made upon our faith, our purity, our holiness, our faithfulness to the living and God. True God. This isn't rocket science. This is when we are faced with each day's temptations through the day. Is it to please self or is it to please God? Crying out to Him, Lord, help me. Help me to deal with myself. Help me to deal with these desires. Help me to turn away from these things and to choose You and to follow You. And where we stumble and we fall and we mess up, we say, Lord, forgive. Help me to put on these new patterns of loving repentance and behavior in You, to have genuine sorrow for this and hate it and forsake it, turning away from it and turning to You and Your mercies. But fight! Make that decision, make that choice over and again. That's the Bible's way. We are plainly to do what is pleasing to God. The problem is, a lot of us like to have compartmentalization in our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, among our Christian friends, we have a particular set of standards and behaviors. You know, when we're with them, we behave one way. But at the workplace or in sport, we're going to adapt to the surroundings, to that environment, that way of doing stuff. And the challenge of Peter here is there should be no inconsistency in our lives. What they see here is what they're going to see there. A man, a woman, who has sold out to Jesus and has denied himself or herself. Seventeenth century Puritan theologian John Owen put things this way. Kill sin, or it will be killing you. How many of us, ladies, have a pet Eastern brown snake you carry around your handbag? How many of us fellows that we've got one in our toolbox? And we think, oh, you know, I can manage this. I can deal with this. You know, not a worry here. I've got this. Yeah, there's danger to these things, but you know, I could. I'm sorry. One day that thing's going to tag you, and your dying thought is going to be, "Why was I so stupid?" That's what sin does. Owen goes on to say, "Do not flatter yourselves that you shall hold out. There are secret lusts that lie lurking in your hearts, which perhaps now stir not, which as soon as any temptation befalls you will rise, cry, disquiet, reduce, and never give over until they are either killed or satisfied." In one sense, we've got to be killing snakes. Peter's strategy, turn from sin, do what's right in God's sight, amounts no more than daily repentance. Every day, the believer is to turn from sin towards following Christ and leading a life that seeks to glorify him. Now, the Bible does give us strategies of how to go about doing that and to deal with these sinful lusts that wage war against our souls, how to deal with lust and greed and selfishness and anger and pride and laziness and indifference to God and others. But even then, the strategies and tactics are almost always, you can boil them down to this: stop that, start doing that. Stop doing these things that are displeasing to God. In the power and grace of God the Holy Spirit, stop it. Just stop it. And seek to replace it with those things that are pleasing to God. What will I or will I not do what I fully know is the will of God, or will I do what sinful desires incline me to do? And we are faced with that decision throughout the day. Is it to give in to self, or is it to give in to Christ? And do not regard the grace of God, that forgiveness that we have in him, as somehow a license for you, a get-out-of-jail-free card, to indulge yourself, to indulge your sins. You have misunderstood grace if that is how you roll. That's how you operate. You've misunderstood what God has done in Christ Jesus for you. So that temptation to look at porn on your phone or on your computer, nobody else is around. Oh yeah, there is somebody who is around, the God of this universe, who calls you to faithfulness in him, who calls on you to deny yourself and to follow Christ. That time when you are tempted to lash out and to speak unkind words to another person, Jesus is there and he's listening and watching. And he calls on you to speak those words that build up and not those that tear down. That temptation to fudge things on your tax returns. We could fill in, you know, we could fill in a whole list of things. But the point is, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. It's not rocket science, but it is like having to go to the moon. And that's the struggle that we have to face every day. And the resources are not within ourselves. We must cry out continually, constantly, to the Lord. Lord, give me grace. Give me your help. I call upon you. Help me, Lord, to withstand these things. Help me to flee these temptations and to flee to you in all these things. We must confess that we've been far too little at war against those passions of the flesh. How weak and how useless we become to the kingdom of God. Now, some of us may be in the midst of the battle and dealing with that fight, and we're worn and weary from that. Call out to that one who is the champion, the author and finisher of our faith, who will come alongside and to equip you for the fight. We must live this life in Christ in all of its parts, with a holy vengeance, a holy passion. These things are waging war against our souls. Do we see this? Do we comprehend this? This is as if, you know, the other day I was out at Point Cartwright and was looking at the ships lying off in anchorage there, and those are coming and going, you know, to pick up the pilot vessels there in Caloundra, and they go off down to the port of Brisbane. And and so forth, and thinking, you know, what if it was an enemy sub was just lying off there, just picking off whoever came in? Don't you think they would be going after that sub with every bit of resource imaginable? In the same way, these things are in our own lives. Sometimes they're hidden, not as blatant. Sometimes they're just out and out there. But whatever the case is, they're waging war against our souls, and we must cut them off. To kill sin, or it will be killing you. Will you say no? Will you say yes when God calls you to say it and mean it? That's where we join the fight. It is in that first and foremost, that resolve to do what is right in God's sight and not to please self. Now, if we do this, there are some results that are things that will be seen. In verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Mark Twain said, a lie has run halfway around the world while the truth is still lacing up its boots. Ain't that the truth? In Peter's day and the years following, Christians are going to be accused of things like incest and cannibalism and treason and hatred of mankind and even atheism. You know, trying to mount a defense against each of these things line item by line item, it would have been useless. It was better to live a life that was just so contrary to all these things of which they've been accused. To live in love and pray that God is going to enlighten the folk that are around them, whose opinions stem from malice and prejudice. In time, those who watch our good deeds may come to realize that our conduct is indeed upright, and their result will be in giving glory to God. Now, the question is, will they do so at the final judgment? Yes, I think every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord, some willingly, some unwillingly, but they will confess you are indeed God. And those that are in Christ who sought to live godly, they, by their lifestyle and actions, they'll have to own up to the fact that we were speaking lies about them. That's what the ungodly world will have to say. But isn't it the case also that we long for the conversion of the peoples around us, that they would see our conduct and glorify God who's in heaven, as they see you've got something that I desire? I heard a story recently about a gal who, a Christian lady who was living in a neighborhood, and next door was a government-owned house, and the government would move people into that, and the Christian gal went next door and visited and said, we're so and so, and we live here, and we got kids, and here are the neighbors, and so forth, and I'm a Christian, and it's a church we go to, and so forth and so on. And over time, the person who had been moved into quarters saw what was going on over the fence of how this Christian family dealt with one another. And one day she came over and said, I want what you guys have. They could see the difference. They could see the work of God's Holy Spirit in the lives of these people, and it bugs them, and they know what they have doesn't touch it. And the Holy Spirit would use those kinds of incidents to pique the interest of the other person. I pastored for a number of years in a town in Oklahoma. It was next door to the U.S. Army's Field Artillery Center and School. And as is the case, a lot of times foreign officers would be brought in and trained there. And they had a battery of these officers who would be brought in called the International Student Battery. And another friend of mine in ministry by the name of Tony and his wife Stephanie would often host these lieutenants as they came in for training. And they had one in particular from Taiwan who would often come over to the house, and he would follow them around with a camcorder. You know, just their interactions with each other and even how they had a dispute with one another and how they dealt with that and so forth. It's a little bit weird having somebody following you around in that way. But, you know, they finally broached the question, you know, why are you doing this? And he says, I want my wife to watch this and learn how to be a Western wife. And I said, no, no, you don't understand. How we relate one to another is because we belong to Jesus and of his work in our lives. I guarantee you, you go into other Western homes, you probably will not see this in this way. Is the world going to see in our conduct, how we live our lives, that it will have a genuine effect upon others? Our lives in Christ must be lived with a view to how it affects others. Now, he says here that keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, the ESV has this. The word also has the meaning in the Greek of excellent. In Greek, there are a couple of words for good. One means good in quality, and the other means good, but also lovely, fine, attractive, winsome. And that's what Peter's talking about here, that the honorableness and the goodness and the just the worth and the value of how you live is going to be so evident to this. And so he's saying that, look, we as believers must make our whole way of life so lovely and so good to look upon that the slanders of our heathen enemies are going to be demonstrated to be utterly false. Now, the unbelieving world may still regard you as an evildoer. They may refuse to admit the superiority of your principles and your behavior. But on that great day, their conscience is going to approve you, as it were, against their will. But isn't it our goal and our desire that they would turn this side of that day to Christ? Do we live in such a way to glorify God in gratitude and love, but also with that desire that others would see us and it would produce a spiritual effect in the hearts of others? The way we do that, we deny self, we follow Christ. Is the world going to see that? Are they going to notice that about us? Do we think about the effect of our lives and what it might have to unbelievers? That is our behavior such that it has the sweet aroma of God's grace that it's been infused with? Are we living in such a way that they're going to sit up and take notice of this life that we live in our marriages, in our families, in our neighborhoods, at work, at school, or play? Do you think of this through the day? Do you treat your spouse with patience and love and grace and forgiveness? Do you treat your children with affection, a godly affection, with consideration? Do you treat your parents? And do you treat your friends in a way that will make unbelievers notice? Not because, you call yourself a Christian and that's what you do. Or they see the sweetness of it and they go, whoa. Why is it that way with you? It ought to be obvious to the non-believers around us that we live in a happy way that they don't. And Peter's going to tell us later on in this letter to stand ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And that suggests that people are going to take notice of this. That they're going to ask, why are you this way? Why is your life this way? And they're going to wonder where that life and where that hope comes from. And where does that love come from? And where does this kindness and generosity and honesty and integrity, where does it flow from? And we can say to them, it's not of me. It's all of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You have called us out of darkness into your glorious light. You give to us in Christ all things. Be at work in us, Lord. Help us to remember that we are to fight against those things that are waging war against our souls, to abstain from these passions of the flesh, to turn away from those things. And we need your help. We need your grace and mercy. And help us each day, each moment, that those desires for you and those desires to please you would win out over those desires that we have to please self. And Lord, build us up in true faith and true knowledge and true holiness in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Our song.